Glad to hear what Jack was saying, which seemed to underline what I've been talking about the last couple of weeks, including my visit out to California. When I mentioned that years ago, we used to ask for a showing of hands at the Feast of Tabernacles, how many of you, when you first heard the program, were made angry by what you heard? And we used to congratulate ourselves on the fact that many, many people were angered into trying to prove us wrong, and they were made so mad that they would turn to the Bible in a frantic effort to try to prove what they were hearing wasn't correct. What I want to say today, I think, also bears upon that for the simple reason that there are millions of Americans, and I think it includes some of you in this room, who at one time or another have gone into what is called charismatic Christianity. There's quite a large movement even in the Catholic Church of charismatic Catholics. There are some of the more staid, old, fundamentalist, mainline churches, Methodists, some of the Baptists. The Baptists have been more independent, and sometimes they're as widely varied as other religions are from each other, from one segment of the country, one part of the county or the state to another. But there are quite a number of Baptist charismatic churches around. And the charismatic, the word comes from charisma, that has to do with love, actually, and it means emotion or loving. Usually it connotes people who speak with what they call other tongues. Now, some of you in this room have gone through that. You've actually been to a church where if you went forward or you became a member or you were baptized, the pastor or the counselor said, now, sit there and just let your mind be given over to the Spirit and let the Spirit move you. And in a little while, just let your mind go now and just let God take over, however they express it to you. And pretty soon, you will find your word. Now, I can say the word, word, and it sounds like it could be spelled W-E-R-D instead of W-O-R-D. Then I could say it again, word, word, word. Pretty soon, we could all start chanting, word. And after a while, the word, word, doesn't mean word. As a matter of fact, it doesn't mean anything. It loses all meaning. And you can actually become, believe it or not, mesmerized or hypnotized by merely repeating a sound in the English language. Now, I've heard some of these people saying, a sound which sounds more or less like you've just been kicked in the solar plexus, and they just say it over and over and over again. Now, I'm tempted as I introduce this subject and talk about it to make the mistake that I shouldn't make, as Jack was talking about, as I mentioned to open here, of putting these people down, and that is not my intention. Because let me tell you something, that if you had that experience, we tend to remember experiences, especially subjective or emotional experiences, a lot more and a lot more deeply than we remember mere intellectual exercise. You learn hundreds of things in school, high school or college, that you've long since forgotten. But emotional upsets, emotional highs, great moments in your life, the funeral of a loved one, a wedding, the birth of a child, something like that, where your emotions were involved, you tend to really remember it just as indelibly impressed into your mind. So I have to make the statement, and I repeated that, I think, on television this morning, that to those wives or parents out there, who had a husband who was a beer-drinking, cigarette-smoking, cussing, honky-tonking, wife-beating, child-abusing, ne'er-do-well, who went forward the last time Billy Graham came to town. And his wife stood there watching him go up with tears streaming down her face. He went into the little counseling booth and sat there, and people told him that he ought to begin coming to church. And he was so moved by what he heard that he wanted to change his life. He wanted to turn over a new leaf. He wanted to get rid of sin. He wanted to start living a different way of life. He was just sick of himself, sick of the way his life had been going. He was sick of fights with his wife. He thought they were about to divorce. He was going to lose his children. Whatever his motivation, what was he trying to do? Well, like I brought out some weeks ago, the Apostle Paul, when he spoke to the Areopagites about their unknown God and about their many other gods, did not put down the false gods that they worshipped. Neither did he put down or make disparaging remarks against the Areopagites, because he knew that they were trying to worship the true God. Now, these people who have gone through that experience were trying to receive, accept, learn about, to give themselves to the real Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, the individual to whom they went, the one who was giving them the counseling, simply didn't know a whole lot about the real Jesus Christ. And so the information they received was only partially sufficient. It was deficient information. They could only go so far as they knew. They were trying to go all the way. Kind of like a salmon up the fish ladder, but it's blocked halfway up. The salmon is trying to swim up the stream with all that is in him. He's trying to go to the old spawning ground, and he is fighting each step of the way, but finally there is an impassable barrier. Who's at fault? I mean, the poor salmon is only doing what instinct tells it to do, to try to go up the stream to spawn. Who is at fault? A sincerely thirsting person should never be disparaged or put down. People who went through a charismatic experience in church, who felt they really did want to find Christ or to serve God, who went forward in a campaign, should not be an object of ridicule. We shouldn't make fun of them because they didn't know as much as they should have. Neither, in a sense, should we ridicule those who didn't know any better, who were their teachers, because Jesus said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall in the ditch. Now, the Pharisees of Jesus' day might have been a different breed from just almost anyone you meet in our society today who sincerely feels that they are Christian and that they are a worshiper of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There was something about the self-righteous Pharisees that triggered a rather irksome response in Jesus. The Bible does say, remember, be ye angry and sin not, neither let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, Christ became wrathful a time or two, like as you read in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, when he called them hypocrites, snakes, vipers, whitened sepulchers. How can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? Because they were deliberately wrong, and their emotions were involved. They were bitter, and they were plotting murder. They were doing things contrary to their own law, so to speak, the law of Moses. But those in our society who were looking for a deeper, more meaningful spiritual experience, and that includes a lot of ex-members of the worldwide church, it includes some in this room who used to be here, who went away, who went into charismatic religion, and who came back. It includes people to whom, in their own lives, in their own religious experience, there was a great deal that was lacking. There just wasn't the excitement, the fulfillment, the deep, rewarding experience that they were after, and so they sought it elsewhere. Let's go through this a little bit and see what it says, some of the most important scriptures in all of the Bible on the subject. First of all, of course, Acts the first chapter, introducing the very greatest event in all of history when the Holy Spirit of God was given. And let's see what it does say, and let's see what it does not say. They were told to wait until they were to be imbued with power. It says in verse 6, they were come together, and they asked of Christ, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7 of chapter 1, he told them it was not for them to know the times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. The word power, that means in his own control, his own province, or according to his own ability, his own knowledge. That is one usage. Right away, about five words later, but you shall receive power. Same word. You're to receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, what is power? These lights could be, you know, the result of power. That is electrical power. The fans are being moved by electrical power. The wind has power. If you have power to do a job or power to eat and drink, as it says, the Apostle Paul said, have we not power to eat and drink as do others? Meaning, do you have the ability or the wherewithal? Or do you have the authority? The word power can mean authority, can mean ability. They were to receive power. Does it say they were to receive an emotional or even a sensuous experience? Or doesn't it say like ability or power in order to do something they didn't presently have the power to do? And what was that power to perform? And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, the two major provinces. The Samaritans, of course, were a swarthy, darker people of Gentile origin. And most of them, however, were circumcised, but the Jews didn't like them very well. And all around the world, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, he was taken up while they looked, and the angel said, two of them, you men of Galilee, verse 11, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost came. What better day for God to give his Holy Spirit to his nucleus of disciples, numbering 12, Matthias replacing Judas, than the day which pictured the risen Jesus Christ, who was the first of the first fruits, who was the major symbol after that weekly Sabbath of the days of unleavened bread, when the high priest would go into the fields, he would take a hand sickle, he would cut, it wasn't corn, corn had not been found among those races yet, it was probably wheat or barley. Sometimes it says corn, there were no corn ears in Palestine. That was found much, much later among some of the other Indian races. Anyway, he probably took a sheaf of wheat and he waved it. Now back in Leviticus 23, if you read all the scriptures about what happened on the Feast of Weeks, which is what Pentecost was called, the wave sheaf was merely a symbolic thank you, God, for the harvest that we were about to receive. And the first of the first harvest was the first of the first fruits. And the first cutting of grain symbolized the risen Christ. Now, at the end of those 7 weeks, and they had to count until the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number unto you 50 days, and they came to the 50th day. Pentecost merely means 50th. It doesn't really mean what you've been told for years, count 50. It doesn't mean to count 50. It means 50th. And if you look at the scriptures in Leviticus 23 on how they were to count, and we've been through that, the expression of the meaning of Hebrew, mimaharat, that they were to arrive at the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, and the word Sabbath is the same word used in the Ten Commandments for remember the Sabbath day. It cannot be changed around to week. It must mean Sabbath. Well, that's something in the past that we learned, but it took the church many, many years to learn that, and even then there was not an appropriate apology issued, but a sort of an excuse given about why it was people observed Pentecost on the wrong day of the week for probably nearly 40 years. But be that as it may, that's not my subject today. The most likely day then possible, the very meaning of the first of the first fruits, and the fact that these are the first fruits to God now, the disciples. When the day of 50th, the day of Pentecost, was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm going to read it the way it is in the King James English. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we will see what that says and what it doesn't say. To millions of people over the years, certainly to hundreds of thousands, and especially to some of those people that were semi-literate, farmers, people who really worked in a hard-scrabble, bare, hand-to-mouth existence up in Oregon when I was a boy, and I learned of that first person. I've seen it in action. I've witnessed people thinking that they were speaking under the Spirit. I've been in the prayer meetings where people waited for the Spirit to move them. I went to one tent camp evangelist. His name was A.A. Allen. He's long since dead. But there were several. There was a Cooper back in those days. There was a Jack Coe. A.A. Allen and some of these others who have all since, I think, died, and now there is a new generation of these men. But I don't know how literate or how educated they were or how much they knew, but they didn't know anything at all about the meaning of spiritual gifts or the meaning of speaking with tongues as it really is portrayed in the Bible. What gets into people's minds when they read this is not what the Bible says at all. And they, for years, have tried to duplicate this experience. So they used to hold tarry meetings. I don't know if the Pentecostal Church or the Four Square Gospel or some of the charismatic movements still do that or not, where they announce in advance, we're going to have a tarry meeting. And they try to pray down the Spirit. And they sort of agonize. And they're told, it says here, to wait. So they interpret it that way. Wait for the power from on high. Meaning, you know, wait 20 minutes. Wait an hour and 15 minutes. Well, you're all gathered together and keep praying, and eventually something's going to happen. Well, let me tell you, I believe that not always just trembling fingers and wobbly knees push that little thing around on the Ouija board. I think sometimes they get help. You see, I know there is a spirit world. I was once seized, held absolutely rigid as a poker for some few seconds, where my tongue could not even utter a word, trying frantically to pronounce the name of Jesus Christ to get this thing that entered my back to let go of me. And finally, as my mind was thinking of the name of Christ and trying to call upon him audibly, it let go, and I sat bolt upright in bed and called out a rebuke in the name of Jesus Christ. And at that very moment, it sounded like someone had run all up and down the length of my little house with a broomstick, knocking on every single one of the risers underneath my home. My hair stood straight up, and at that instant, my deaf son David screamed with terror from his bed. I could actually feel an evil presence in that house. I went in there and I knelt down and was praying at the top of my lungs with my wife. And finally, that feeling left that house. The next day, at Ambassador College, I found out that had happened to about five or six separate people in scattered areas of that campus. Coesta Carter, Norman Smith, and several other people, exactly as I had been that night. Well, there was some weird guy that came in there to come to college. And he attracted some weird people around him. I mean weirdos. If these guys had been in the 60s, they'd have been popping LSD and living on the pig farm over north of Albuquerque, just like a bunch of so-called hippies, and they'd have been into every bit of it. They'd have been mainlining the heavy stuff because they were going to find some outlet to their weird, twisted, stupid ideas in religion. And I've never forgotten it. The guy came to college in a hearse. That's what he drove. He drove a hearse. He wanted to drive a hearse. You just carry bodies around in this old, beat-up, weird hearse. Well, I won't belabor that, but I'm here to tell you that there are evil spirits in the world. I don't ever want to have any kind of a run-in with any of them again so long as I shall live, but it did happen, and don't anybody tell me that there aren't evil spirits in the world, because there are. Now, if enough people want to get together and have a séance, believe me, they're going to get some cooperation from the spirit world. So let me tell you, I don't care how innocent you are, you can be a bunch of teenagers, sit around and just start talking about the devil and just let your mind kind of go and start chanting some word together, and you're going to get some very awkward and perhaps really unexpected help from strange quarters. So I do not say that everything that occurs in these Terry meetings is merely human physical emotion. I think a lot of times people do pray down a spirit or more. But I think sometimes they pray down the wrong one. And that's what scares me. I don't want anything to do with it. You see, what people read here is not what really happened. Let's see what really happened. Let's read it in English, like any eighth grader could understand. Suddenly, there came a sound. All right, did the sound come gradually? As first of all, one lady in the rear began to chant, and then three took it up, then 16, then 270. No, it didn't. Didn't come gradually, but it came suddenly. Question, did they expect that to happen? What was in the mind of the disciples as they sat around, perhaps quietly chatting or talking about the resurrection, about the events of the past 50 days, about what was the meaning of the angelic voice that said, wait, you'll be imbued with power from on high? What do you suppose that power is going to be like, James? Well, I don't know, John. What about you, Bartholomew? I don't know, Simon. I mean, what do you really think they were looking for? Not a one of these men had ever in their entire lives ever heard the expression speaking in tongues. They never heard it. It's totally brand new in history. No teaching like that was extant in the Eastern Mediterranean world at all. There came a sound from heaven. The Bible says it came from heaven. It was a supernatural sound. What did it sound like? As of a rushing, mighty wind. About 3 years ago, Benny and I were up here on the lake, and the waves got up so bad that we went around. Well, of course, you know, when a tornado goes through, you can have a complete 360-degree wind shift, and we beached that boat thinking we're on a lee shore, and the thing goes by and coming the other way, and old Benny's boat sank. And it was on the shore. The waves were so huge, you just pounded up there, filled it with water, and dragged it back in, sank it. He lost his .22 pistol, and I lost about $100 worth of baits and everything. All right, I was clear up there in the lowest ravine I could get and dug my hands down underneath a big tree root, and I was leaning against a tree about as big around as this pulpit, and my back could feel that tree moving when I heard the sound of what sounded like a freight train going by. And right across the lake, probably within 150, 200 yards of us, a tornado went roaring through. That was a frightening sound. That was the sound of a rushing, mighty wind, like the sound of a hurricane or a typhoon or a tornado. It sets up an audible roar. This was not a revival. He didn't hear any women's voices or men's voices saying Flegel or whatever, you know, some strange word they came up with. This is a rushing, mighty, roaring sound as if it came from heaven above. And it filled all the house where they were what? Leaping, rolling, dancing, clenching their fists, waving their arms in the air? No, where they were sitting. Now let's get the actual translation. There appeared unto them, and this has never happened before or since, not once. I remember old A.A. Allen was up there, and he took off his jacket, and he loosened his tie, and he took this pitcher of water, and he's talking about how the Holy Spirit is going to come down just pouring out like water. He's splashing water all over himself and pouring a glass full of water, splattering it all over. Well, I've written about it in the chapter in the Real Jesus book of this fat gal and her little brother and the other people around. She's egging them on. Come on, you can do it. No, I don't know how. You can do it. I'll show you how. It's simple. Watch this. So she jiggled herself in a place and stood on the chair and began shrieking and screaming and yelling. And A.A. Allen said, direct message from God. The Lord's talking. Turn around. Everybody's watching this girl. I knew it wasn't from God. She'd been egging her brother on. I was sitting right behind her. But old A.A. Allen took time out to wipe his brow while the show was going on. In a minute, I guess he thought the show was about to be stolen away from him, so he started talking about the holy oil. Now, what is all of this garbage that these people put on? I mean, really, Mr. Dart writes off to one of these evangelists. He's compiling information for a book that he wants to spend some time in researching to work on eventually, and they sent him a couple of pieces of thread. He writes to them, and they send him back a couple of pieces of thread. I don't know what color it was. Red thread. I thought it'd be crimson or purple. I guessed red. And the idea is that you're supposed to tie a knot in this thread. Oh, boy, that's interesting. Been a long time since I've tied a knot in a piece of thread. I don't remember when the last time it was, because I rarely have to darn my own socks. But, you know, when I was in the Navy, I used to tie knots in thread. I don't remember if it was especially fun or did anything for me. But now, isn't that mysterious? Now, what chapter in the Bible can I turn to find out about thread tying or knots in thread? But this evangelist tells him, tie a knot in some thread. And then send him one, and then take the other piece of thread and put it somewhere on his person. If you look in Ron's left ear, no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, I don't think he's carrying it around. I don't think he's wearing it today. But this evangelist told him to carry this around. Now, when he sent, there was one little thing I forgot to mention. Yeah, to really make it work, when he sent the other piece of thread back to the evangelist, he did need to put an offering with it. He'd send the offering back with that piece of thread. Now, I guess you could sit here and we could probably, if we wanted to really get serious about this, folks, we could figure out about, now that must mean some sort of contact. Like that's holy thread, whatever. I mean, people would have sent you with a pink and shears a piece of shirt that was worn by an evangelist when he sweat the thing all yellow on some evening when he had a really tremendous audience out there, and they'd cut out, allegedly, pieces of his shirt. If you knew the truth, they'd probably send out enough yardage of cotton of some type to have about 1,640 shirts. But they'd send it all out if you'd send in about a dollar. You'd get a little square of cloth that was supposed to be right from the left armpit. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, of this evangelist, and then you could wear that on your person. Now, you know, an awful lot of people have taken a lot of advantage of other people in the name of religion. And certainly, when you get your emotions involved, it's quite easy to get people to just give in emotionally to any kind of suggestion. What appeared unto them is something that has never happened before or since, and A.A. Allen's attempt at claiming that the sweat on his palms was holy is sheer blasphemy, and I think demonism. Him splashing around, cavorting like a circus clown with antics with a pitcher of water is, in my opinion, blasphemy and very perilously close to blasphemy against God's Holy Spirit, and I will have nothing to do with that ever at one moment in my life. Never has there been a tarry meeting where literally flickering, leaping, quote, tongues, end quote. Now, understand the word tongue, tongues of flame, appeared unto these people. In our language, the word tongue is used three ways. It can be used of flame. Well, more than that, there's the tongue of a wagon tongue, isn't there? There's the tongue which is the organ of speech, and there is the English tongue. You don't need to translate that in some other way. It is freely used that way in the Greek, in the Spanish, it's used in the Latin, and in the English, and other languages. The word tongue can be either the language you speak with that organ of speech in your mouth, or the organ of speech itself. So it is the same here. When it says cloven, very unfortunate attempt. I think even, I wonder about the translators, because you know the only cloven tongue of which we know is that of a serpent, isn't it? Of a snake. And it's always bothered me, because that is not demanded by the original Greek, excuse me. The margin says, even in my Oxford here, quote, tongues distributed among them. The word cloven is not in the Greek. It is not demanded by the Greek. It should not be in the King James Bible. It is not in the other modern English translations. The Diaglot, Farrar Fenton, Ivan Panin, some of the others will show you that, as will the Companion Bible and others. You can look up some of the original Greek. It means flickering flames or tongues of fire equally distributed among 12. Now, we are impressed by headgear. The Pope wears a mitre. It looks like a great big, almost like the dome of an Eastern Orthodox church, a sort of elongated dome on his head, you know, that is split down the middle when he turns it aside. It's called a mitre. The priests of Israel wore a different type of a mitre. I think the one the Pope wears might have strange origins if you looked into it, or strange symbolism behind it. I don't know. But we're impressed by that. I remember very, very dramatically what Harry Truman said. He was a very, salty individual in the matter of speech, what he said about MacArthur's hat. MacArthur was the only one that ever had a general's hat designed the way his hat was designed. He was the only general in the American Army that owned a hat like that. None of the other generals did. It was just like, in a sense, in Germany, Goering designed his own uniforms. He had them powder blue or all white or pink or whatever would suit the occasion. He put any kind of falderall on his, you know, salad, as they say, fruit salad and scrambled eggs and so on his cap or his shoulders. Now, anciently, in ancient civilizations, men would take the skins of animals. I have a tiger skin on my rug in my den at home. That was given to me by my dad, which was given to him by President Geary of India. It's a female tiger that allegedly was shot by a government hunter because it had been eating natives in about 1946 during the war when there were a lot of dead people about and so on. Kind of a scrawny female tiger, but it's there. And I could do with that what some of the Indians used to do, and pagans and savages. They would actually take the carcass of a tiger or a bear or a wolf or a buffalo, skin it completely out, take the skull away, you know, and then just take the headgear and put their head so it appeared in the open jaws of the wolf or the buffalo or the tiger. And so over them would be the glaring eyes and the fangs of a tiger, and they would wear these like a ceremonial robe. Some of our American Plains Indians, the shaman or the witch doctor, would wear a ceremonial buffalo head with the horns coming out on his head. So anciently, military men tried to mimic the appearance of savage animals. And since the horn of an animal looks like a decoration, almost like a king's crown, many men would wear horns like the Vikings used to do, appearing to come out of their head. Now today, a professional football team paints a replica of that horn the Vikings used to wear on its smooth football helmet. Well, finally, it devolved down to the point that it was so ridiculous, like in World War I, the German officers wore a funny-looking little helmet, but out of the top of the helmet was a little spike, like a tiny steeple. Now, they changed that in World War II, but nobody knew how to design a peaked military cap quite like the Germans. Originally, a visor, you know, was to shade your eyes. You wear a golf cap or a cap to work in. It's got a nice visor to keep the sun out of your eyes. But the German officer corps had little visors only about this big. They were just decorative. Great big high peaked cap here with a big emblem of some sort. Maybe the death's head for the SS divisions, or the German Imperial Eagle, or like a badge or a shield or something else. Makes you appear taller. Makes you appear very dignified and almost fierce and hawkish-like to wear a hat with all of this on your head. When a king appears, he appears in affairs of state wearing a crown. Have you ever seen the crown jewels in England? Nothing is more awesome than the Star of Africa in the scepter of the crown jewels. It must be about that big around, and you look like you're almost seeing completely through it, and it's an absolutely flawless, fabulous diamond. Well, the crown that was placed on the head of Queen Elizabeth II is right there in the crown jewels. You look at it with these giant emeralds and rubies and diamonds and pearls on it and velvet and so on, and it is literally breathtaking. So when a king or a queen appears in full regalia with a crown on their head, it literally dazzles your eyes. But never in all of history has anyone worn a crown like these men did. And certainly a tarry meeting falls far short of what happened here, because what it actually appeared to be was a fiery crown. It was as if they were kings already. It was a symbol of office. It was something which strikingly gathered attention. It was something which was tremendously decorative, but at the same time it was living, it was vital, it was alive, and who knows how many hours it lasted. It didn't appear momentarily then just fizzle out like a Roman candle or a sparkler on the 4th of July. I'm going to prove something else here as we go along. Jesus had said, you will receive power to do what? To become witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and under the uttermost parts of the earth. There's a lot that people have missed in the gift of tongues, as it's called here on the day of Pentecost, because they haven't understood why God did it, where he did it, when he did it on that day, to the apostles, all 12 of them, equally at the same moment, or who was in Jerusalem at that time. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, quickly, the word ghost does not belong in the King James 1611 translators are in error. It doesn't belong there. It should be spirit. The Greek word is pneuma. A ghost is usually like a goblin or some creature that is supposed to haunt houses and scare little kids, and it doesn't belong in a Bible. That is a very blasphemous attempt to try to portray the Holy Spirit as being sort of ghost-like. It's a very poor choice of words. It should be Holy Spirit. And began to speak with other glossa, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance, not as their emotion led them or as they searched to do it, but as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, now that took some time, let's be practical, and if we were looking now at a scene in a movie, how long did it take runners, people to go out and say, hey, everybody, in streets all over the city of Jerusalem? Jerusalem, you could walk across it, probably the old city, in maybe, 30 minutes, if you really walked at a big clip. It's not that big of a city, at a fast clip. But then it might have sprawled around. It might even been somewhat larger than it is today. I don't know. But it was noised abroad, and the multitude came together. And that didn't happen in 5 or 10 or 15 minutes. That probably took an hour or so before that all was completed, and a huge crowd gathered. And they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now keep your place there, or we can come back to it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, for a moment, and let's prove something to ourselves out of the Bible very, very clearly. This is the chapter where the Apostle Paul is talking about speaking with languages. He says, beginning in verse 22, wherefore languages, glossa, again in the Greek, are for a sign, not to them that believe. And if the charismatic churches would simply heed that and understand it and refrain from trying to do it as a church meeting, but instead realize it is a tool for evangelism, but a sign to them that believe not. But prophesying, meaning inspired preaching or teaching, serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. That's what we're hopefully experiencing today. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and everybody speaks, that means all the speakers speak, as we will prove shortly, with languages, and there come in those that are unlearned, like a visitor, a guest, a newcomer, or unbelievers, just simply irreligious that don't even know anything about the Bible, will they not say that you're all crazy? This is gibberish. These are a bunch of crazy people. They're insane. But if all prophesy, meaning inspired preaching, and there come in one that believes not, or is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, or convicted. Thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a song that he wrote, that he wants to get published, or he wants you to put in the magazine, or wants you to look at and evaluate, or see if you know Merle Haggard, you can send it off and get it published for him. Has a doctrine that he came up with, or a chart that explains that doctrine or something. Or he has a language, a tongue, a gift that he was given. Or he has a revelation. Guess what God showed me in a dream last night. Or he has an interpretation. I think I know what the scripture means, etc. Let all things be done unto edifying. Speaking of edifying the congregation at large. If any man speaks in a language. Now let's deal with the word unknown here and elsewhere. It is in italics, and the fact that it's in italics means it doesn't belong there. The people who were putting that in there, when they translated this in English from the Ramsdowey version, put the word unknown there because it simply misunderstood. There was nothing unknown about it, as we shall shortly prove. We will go back to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Let it be by two. Only two of them speak. Or at the most, by three. Three speakers on one occasion. And that by course, meaning in order, one after the other. So, it is absolutely not authorized by the Word of God that two people speak at once. If I were to ask Mr. Dart to come to the pulpit, and I were speaking to continue to talk on this subject, and he began to talk on whatever subject he would like, and he had his Bible open and I had my Bible open, how much good would you get out of the message today? You simply cannot, any of you, take in both messages. Some people think they can keep their minds on two things at a time. There's no way you could get even 70% of both messages. You'd have to tune one out, which you can do. You know, in a conversation, you do that at dinner. You can have people here and here talking across you, and you can talk over there, and you block them out. You don't hear a word they're saying while you talk to somebody across. You'll hear a cacophony of chaos a lot of time when you get 8 or 10 or 12 people at a dinner table, especially if they had a couple of drinks. They're all chattering happily away. What's really funny is the guy in the corner is talking to nobody at all and doesn't even know it. But, you know, that can be chaos, and sometimes you can have that in a family. A lot of members of a family will be talking, and they're all talking at the same time, or people interrupt one another. So finally somebody says, "Will you please let me finish?" You know, and then they all get quiet, "Oh, pardon me," and then somebody finishes what they were saying. Otherwise, you simply cannot understand. So the Bible very plainly says it must be in order, at the most three speakers, and that by course, and let one interpret. Why? Well, because if you speak in a language some visitor or guest doesn't understand, he's sitting there, he's just waiting. It's as exciting as watching paint dry, and until he gets the understanding of what you were saying, it means nothing to him at all. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets, that is, inspired preachers, again, speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you, meaning you prophets, meaning you ministers, may all prophesy one by one after the other, that all may learn and may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets, meaning the spiritual gifts of the prophets, the spiritual ability or power of the prophets, are subject to the prophets. It is not something which controls the prophet controls the spiritual gift, not the other way around. Like one lady said to me years ago, "Oh, Brother Armstrong," I told her to be quiet during service. I told her much more nicely than that. But she was interrupting. I mean, almost every time I would say something, "Oh, yes, praise the Lord," you know. You look over there, and it would just begun to be a little bit embarrassing. So afterward, I didn't say anything during the service. I did try to break up the cadence because she was sort of dictating the cadence. I almost got into the mood there for a minute. You know, I was really, really going pretty good, but she had me go. I had to just sort of slow down. But after it was all over, I went back there and I said, "Oh, you know, we don't do that in our church." He said, "Oh, Mr. Armstrong, if I were not to speak, the very stones would cry out." I said, "I'll tell you what, next time you just let the rocks do it. We'll wait for them to do the talking and you don't do it in church," and so on. But some people think that the spiritual gifts are overwhelming, you know, they just take possession. Well, remember what I said earlier, that's not God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit does not possess you. You possess the Holy Spirit. It is given into your mind and your heart, and you are able to use the spiritual gifts with your own intelligent mind. You can either forbear, it says here plainly, if anything be revealed to another, if Mr. Dart right now, or Mr. Watkins, the only two men, no, or Ian, the only ministers in here right now, were to come to me very sincerely and say, "Something has just come to my mind, I feel I've got to bring the congregation," to be a brand new thing, it never happened before, but I would very likely say, "Well, fine, I'd take a seat and let him speak to you, till what it was that he'd heard or had come to him that he thought was really a valid information that ought to be given to you, had been given." And that's exactly what it's saying here. We used to do that in Bible studies. We would sit down, you'd have two or sometimes even three people, and one would say, "Excuse me, and I've got to say this," and then he would speak about something that had come to his mind. So this is something that is done in order. It goes on to say in verse 33, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints," and so on. So let's notice back in the second chapter. We read that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages. Question, did they all speak at once? Is what you would have heard, not two, which would be confusing enough, but 12 of them vying for your attention, talking at the top of their lungs, each one trying to shout the other down. That's what people think when they read this incautiously, when they read it quickly or ignorantly, and with false teachers to portray it as an emotional experience instead of reading it with the mind. Now, as I said, an eighth grade child can understand it because they can read it carefully. They know it doesn't say that this was a sound that came from human throats and tongues and lungs, but it was a sound that came from heaven. That this was not a sound of screeches and moans, of strange mantras or words or repetitious hypnotic utterances, but it was a sound like a rushing mighty wind. That they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and that flickering crowns of fire were actually leaping and dancing about their heads like a tremendous decorative crown, which was fantastic for people to look at, which certainly got their attention. They realized it had to be a heavenly miracle, because first they were amazed that they didn't all just have their hair and eyebrows singed off of them and were bald. It wasn't burning their hair off, but it was a fiery crown. People had to be talking and nudging one another. Hey, I got to go get the kids. We got to go get Martha and June and Henry and Frank. They got to come and see this. So it took some time, but it was a fantastic crowd that gathered. Maybe 5, 10, 15,000 people. Because you can't say they were all converted, but about 3,000 of that massive crowd that gathered were converted. Now, verse 6, the latter line, it said, because every man heard them, and we've established that he heard them one by one speak in his own language. Now, you can count them. You've got the Jews there, and you can read all of these, and I won't do it. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, etc. Phrygia, Pamphylia, 10, verse 10, Rome, Jews, Cretans, and Arabians. At least 16, and maybe 17 or 18 definitive languages, spoken and written, tongues or dialects, were there. Now, each one of these parties represented pilgrimages. Who knows but what they were financed by various synagogues from Rome, Crete, Arabia, Phrygia, Bithynia, Pamphylia, or whatever. Because that's the way people take pilgrimages. Sometimes they will assign certain members of the congregation. Sometimes there will be a sort of a funding drive, and they'll send Mrs. Smith and Mr. Jones, and they will go, and they'll bring back a report of what it was like in Jerusalem this year during the Feast of Weeks. Or the feast, which this became, of course, known as Pentecost. But every annual holy day, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles, devout Jews and proselytes from all over the world would make an annual, or sometimes every fourth year, whatever they could do, pilgrimage to come to Jerusalem to be there in the temple on that holy day. 16 at least separate languages. Now we begin to see that God was performing something here for a very great purpose. It says that the languages were given as a sign to the unbelievers. Now, these are all unbelievers. They believe in Moses' religion, but they do not believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They, many of them, were present when at the plain or the place called Gabbatha, they took their staffs and started pounding on the pavement and screamed out, "Crucify him!" They were part of the mob that saw Jesus dragged through the streets and saw him put to death. Now they say, verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues. I wanted to mention something about this, because the word tongue, in this case, is a totally different Greek word. And let me just see, I think I have it in an article or a booklet that I'm working on, and I may not let my eye just fall upon it right now. Not sure that that is the one I want, but there's one place where in the very same verse the word tongue is used very closely together, and in one case it is parakletos, like paraclete, and the other case it is glossa. But in this case the translators reversed it, and that is my proof that it is easily interchangeable, where parakletos is used, we do hear them speak in our tongue, and so on, and the other is translated language. Now, let me just see if I can find it. If I don't, all right, verse 8, I think, is the parakletos. Verse 8, now we hear every man in our own tongue. All right, obviously that means our own language. But when it says, we hear them speak in our tongues, that is also, in verse 11, our languages. But when it says, they spoke with other tongues. Verse 4, glossa, it means other languages. It can be translated either way, from parakletos, or it can be from glossa. Now, they were all amazed and were in doubt. Amazed or in doubt about what? Were they in doubt about seeing the fiery crowns? Obviously not. They could see that very plainly. Were they in doubt about the fact that all of the apostles had been speaking for perhaps 10 or 12 or 15 minutes apiece? Of course not. What were they in doubt about? They were in doubt about what they heard. They were in doubt about the message that was being conveyed to their minds. They were in doubt about what the disciples or the apostles said. So, others mocking said, some of them said, what does this mean? And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Let me emphasize at this point. It was not because... 2, about how God was going to pour out of my Spirit, verse 17, upon all flesh. The Holy Spirit is said, figuratively, to be poured out. There are actually 7 metaphors used in the Bible to convey the meaning of the Holy Spirit, including fire and water, as well as wind, and so on. He said, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, verse 18, and they shall prophesy. He mentions the heavenly signs, verse 19, and especially the great day of the Lord, verse 20, and the heavenly signs that introduce that. And it shall come to pass, verse 21, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he goes on to talk about the resurrection. He talks about Christ's crucifixion, how he was raised up, verse 24. He mentions that he would raise him up in verse 30, the resurrection of Christ, verse 31. This Jesus, verse 32, has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. All right, the perfect fulfillment of an apostle who is now imbued with power, who has a leaping fiery crown settled upon his head, who is speaking of what? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That he was beaten nearly to death, that he was dragged through the streets, what David said about him, what other prophecies said about him, how God had said he would raise Christ up. This Jesus has God raised up, and we are witnesses to it. We saw it. We saw it happen. Wherefore, verse 34, being exalted, etc., he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, verse 34, and so on. Now finally, they were, verse 37, pricked in their heart and said unto Peter. And they were desperate, because this is probably not all that Peter said. It's merely a brief summarization. We have no words at all, as I've said. They've heard probably by now for 2 hours some of the most shocking things that human ears had ever heard. They're probably standing up. There's a huge throng. Some of them are on tiptoes. They're seeing these men one by one, and they can't take their eyes off. Every now and then they're looking over and seeing if those flickering, fiery crowns are still alive and leaping and dancing right on the hair of the head of the apostles, or if some of them are bald, right on their bald heads. For a couple of hours, they have heard one eyewitness after another. Oh, yes, I was there. I saw it. I actually saw the wounds, and I was there when he appeared behind closed doors. We don't know what all they said, but these were eyewitnesses. It was almost like a trial in that sense. One witness after the other came forward and corroborated the story of the first, the second, the third, and the fourth. And they'd all been treated to a very heavy diet of eyewitness account of the trial, arrest, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now finally, they were so stricken in their conscience, they realized they were blood guilty, and they said desperately, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, he exhorted with many other words, verse 40, to corroborate what I said. We don't have but a part of what he said. With many other words, he did exhort and testify, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they, only part of the whole mass of people who were there, that gladly received his word, some of them probably weren't that glad about it, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Question, is there any evidence here at all that any one of those 3,000 human beings spoke with tongues? No, there isn't. There is no mention and absolutely no evidence. Why would they? The great proof that it was of God and from heaven and was from the Holy Spirit of God had already been given. Do they need further proof? You can read in other cases where there were Gentile unbelievers present And a couple of the apostles would go and lay hands upon them. And as in the case of the house of Cornelius and others, they would speak with other languages because there were people of two and three and four different dialects present. And that happened on a few, and only a few, rare occasions in the New Testament. Paul did not. Paul was given God's Holy Spirit by Ananias before baptism. No record that Paul received the gift of languages. Yet later on he said that he had that gift, as we will see. There is no record that Jesus Christ of Nazareth ever spoke with tongues. Now, are you familiar with the excuse that some churches use where they try to argue that he did? You talk about trying to seize at straws. They claim that when he was on the cross, or on the stake, as it should read, dying, and he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that he spoke with languages. Well, if speaking with languages, as some of them claim, is the only proof that you have the Holy Spirit, as they always want to use the word Holy Ghost, and the only proof is speaking with other languages, wouldn't it be rather strange to think that the only time that Jesus ever proved to the disciples that he even had God's Holy Spirit was just as he died? Of course, that is mere nonsensical, ridiculous, lugubrious attempt at resting and twisting the Bible. John the Baptist did no miracle. Yet Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest prophet who had ever lived. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, said our Savior, will be in the kingdom of God. Did they ever speak in tongues? David, it says in Jeremiah 23, is going to be resurrected and will be the king of Israel. Did he ever speak with languages or tongues? Well, this is a New Testament manifestation. This is the result of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost and thereafter, when during, as we say, this Christian dispensation, the Holy Spirit is available to those who will repent. But it was not generally available before that time, yet those people are going to be in the kingdom of God. So those who make the claim that the only proof that you have the Holy Spirit of God is by speaking with other languages simply do not know any better. Over in 1 Corinthians 14 now for a moment. Again, 1 Corinthians 14 is the scripture about languages where the Apostle Paul was having to set something straight in a church which was known not only for its spiritual gifts, but also for its very abominable sins and its very bad practices. He said, follow after love, verse 1, and desire spiritual gifts. Now, a word about that. Some churches, including the mother or the parent church to which I refer from time to time, have laid upon their members a collective guilt trip. Because, first of all, they continually make one claim, which I don't see Paul making or Peter making or the New Testament church making. And that is that I don't read over and over and over again, we are the only church, there is no other, all other churches are satanic counterfeits, we are the only true church, over and over and over again in the New Testament. It simply is not there. They didn't make that claim. They just preach the truth, let the truth lie where it will, I mean by that, you know, just let it be out there available where it will, and let others make whatever claims they wish. You don't have to go about disparaging others, putting down others, labeling, blaming, and labeling what other people are doing. But if you make that claim, and you say that whatever happened in the tent camp evangelistic campaign last Tuesday, or whatever happened here on television, all these people are falling over, and the people or their holders are taking them out rigid on the stretchers, or you see the old man in the wheelchair, or the lady with the crutches being broken and thrown away, and she hobbles out, and all the people are screaming, praise the Lord, obviously that can't be of God, can it? Because you're the only one true church. Well, now, wait a minute. Nobody's getting out of their wheelchair in our congregation, are they? And no blind people are being healed in our congregation, are they? And so, pretty soon, you got a collective guilt complex. Now, you are the true church. And didn't he promise that these gifts would follow them that believe? And we want to deal with that in a moment. And certainly, those gifts are there. So what you got to do is lay a collective guilt trip on the church. When my mother died, the whole church of God was told they were at fault because my mom had an intestinal blockage. And that is absolute nonsense and was tremendously demeaning to my mother and was ridiculously unnecessary to lay a guilt trip on the church. There were people in the church of God who felt their sins made my mother die. And they were made to feel that way. And that is nonsense. It was unnecessary. So, if there are not spiritual gifts in the church, let's go back and realize a very vital principle. There were a few spiritual gifts that became evident on a few occasions early in the New Testament. What did Jesus say to the disciples when he called them? You look at that first few verses of Matthew 10. As you go preach saying the kingdom of God is at hand, excuse me, that they were to raise the dead, cast out demons. He said, preach the gospel, freely you have received, freely give, etc. All right. How many dead did James raise? How about Bartholomew? How about Thaddeus? How about any of the others that you know of? Paul was used to pray for a young man who fell out of the upper balcony following a lengthy nighttime sermon. He was taken up and was obviously dead. He had quit breathing. And Paul was used to raise that boy from the dead, wasn't he? Peter raised Dorcas, didn't he? They say there are only seven occasions of the resurrection from the dead in the entirety of the Bible, including Elisha, but that's not correct. Simple reason it's not correct is that we have no knowledge of how many people were cast right up out of their tombs at the moment of Christ's death, when it said many of the saints rose and walked among and were recognized by people in the streets of Jerusalem. They'd maybe been dead a week or a month or a year, and they were recognized. So there were many people who were raised from the dead. How many dead were raised from the time of Pentecost until the sack of Jerusalem in 71? Possibly two. By Peter and Paul. We don't know that any of the other 11 ever performed that kind of a miracle. Yet Jesus had said that that would be done by God's people. I want to go back to the very last of Mark for a moment. And we'll come back to this, or maybe I'll just delete a part of this because it might get a little long and we'll get some of you a little tired here. I want to go to Mark, the very latter chapter, and show you something that we need to think about. He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized, verse 16 of Mark 16, shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be judged or condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Much has been made over that of charismatic preachers. In my name they shall cast out demons, as it should read. There's only one devil, but there are countless millions of demons. They shall speak with new languages. Glossa, the plural, meaning languages. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. If you look at the original, it says, and if they take up serpents. But poor, ignorant people take this as a command. Now, and it says, and if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Now, I remember a charismatic preacher who drank a deadly thing. And all of his followers did. And blood started coming out of their nose and their mouth. And they all fell over dead. Isn't it strange that all of these people, I don't care whether they're in the Okefenokee Swamp, they believe in snake handling, and I've seen some of it on TV, these people with an evil-looking, venomous beast up here crawling around their mouth, and every now and then one of them gets bit. Well, what can I tell you? I mean, you're going to play with snakes, you're going to get bit. That's all there is to it. Eventually, you play with snakes, you're going to get bit. Is this telling people to prove they are of God to play with a serpent, which is used in the Bible as a type of Satan the devil? Let's prove it right quickly. Go to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 28. The only case in all of history where any one of the apostles or disciples ever had anything to do that we know of with a snake. This is the biblical example and the only one there is. They had escaped. They came to Malta. Verse 2, there was a barbarous people, and they were kind to them. They kindled a fire. Paul gathered a bundle of sticks, verse 3, and laid them on the fire, and there came a viper, a deadly rattle type of snake, a venomous snake, out of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffers not to live. They were believers in fatalism and the gods. He shook the beast off into the fire and felt no harm. Here are two blue black holes, probably in the back of his hand, where this thing had pumped him full of some venom, shakes it off, and feels no harm. Howbeit, when they looked, when he should have fallen down, swollen or dead, suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the same quarters, let's see what happened. This chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, that is a Roman name, received them and lodged them there courteously for 3 days. Came to pass when his dad was sick of a fever and a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came in and were healed, and they gave them honors, and they gave them many, many gifts of food and so on, and no doubt some of them were converted, and they had a powerful witness given unto them. What was the purpose? Two purposes. Number one, it was to save Paul's life then. Didn't save his life later, did he? God let him die. He let him be martyred, maybe in the Colosseum at Rome, we don't know. He didn't save his life when it was time for Paul's work to be over. Paul still had some work to do, so God saved his life by a miracle. And by the means of that miracle, they looked to him as a person that had the power of God, so when he prayed, they had the faith, and a healing took place, and many people were healed. So it was a witness to the unbelievers. Now, you tell me, because I think I know the Bible pretty well, but I'd like to ask all of you here, you tell me, where can I turn to find one of them drinking poison? Do you know where it is? It's not there, is it? You can't find a case in New Testament history where one of these men drank poison. Question, do you suppose that any of them ever did? Now, I'm going to suppose that it's possible they could have, but it's more likely that in their travels, you know, when I travel, if I go to Mexico, I always get Montezuma's revenge. I just cannot help it. It seems like their water does it to you. And even the water with which they wash the glass, or if you even get an ice cube in the glass, you better look out. When I went to Egypt a couple of times, I took a full big suitcase, and I had nothing but tins and cans out of a kind of a delicatessen, and I drank only one substance, and I'm here to tell you, all I drank was beer. I don't mean at 8 o'clock in the morning. You know, I would drink coffee because the water was boiled, but I did not drink their water, and I didn't eat their food because I was just tired of getting roaring dysentery from going to Egypt. Now, this was a very poor part of the world. Paul traveled all over it. He traveled to areas where they didn't know about hygiene. They didn't have sewage systems and running water and septic systems in the same way that we do today. He traveled among Gentile races and all over the place, and so did they all, and lived in areas like Peter did over at Babylon. So I'm going to suppose that just like you and I might take a trip to Europe or Mexico or South America and travel around through about 5 or 6 countries, it's possible that at some time or another you're going to eat some food that was rather poorly prepared. Like I remember the Oriental hors d'oeuvres in Jerusalem, and I went down there to Eilat, and I thought literally I came close to dying. I know I had an attack that was so bad, a liver attack and an intestinal attack was so bad, I was probably near death. I was literally doubled over in convulsions that were so painful I just about fainted. I just couldn't stand it. I was deathly sick from filthy, tainted, disease, germ-laden food that they fed me. But my life was spared. I think that it's possible that some of those apostles during those years came across such a thing. Now you tell me which one you know of. Of all the apostles, including Barnabas, Silvanus, and the original 12, plus the others that made about 17, died of disease. Which one? None, did they? Did any die of disease that you know about? Who was martyred? Paul was, Peter was later, James, the brother of John, was. Maybe several of the others were, but they disappeared and probably went into northwestern Europe, and we never hear of them again. Another comment I'd like to make. How many of them came in contact with virulent, infectious, communicative diseases? They all did. They prayed for the sick, didn't they? What was this fever and bloody flux? It must have been some very contagious disease that was so afflicting this guy. He was passing blood and had a raging fever. Paul didn't get it. Which is the greater miracle? I mean, a miracle is a miracle is a miracle, brethren. Whether you're talking about neutralizing snake venom or virulent little tiny viruses and disease germs that get into your eyes or your mouth or that absorb into your skin. And as I have said in past years, I don't know of a case. Now, maybe there's been one that I know of, but I'm just telling you truthfully from my own knowledge and experience. I have prayed for hundreds of people in my lifetime. And collectively, God's ministry has prayed for tens of thousands of people in our collective lifetimes. I don't know of a case where a man went in to pray for somebody that had hepatitis, or the flu, or pneumonia, or measles, or some other virulent, contagious disease. But they not only breathed the same air, they stood right there, or knelt right there, put their hands on them, were down that close to their face, prayed for them that God would heal them. I do not know of a case where the minister caught the disease. To me, that requires a miracle, an absolute fabulous miracle from God, a guarantee, like a mantle of protection, that if you didn't have it, you'd be terrified to go into a room where a person had a communicative disease like that. So let's just use wisdom and use our heads and realize that these people that are deceived, whether it's with regard to snake handling or whether it's with regard to this so-called gift of glossolalia or speaking with other languages, are just that. They are deceived. They don't know the truth of God about spiritual gifts. I won't read all of this because it's waning a little bit in time here. But read through 1 Corinthians 14 carefully on what the Apostle Paul said. He said very clearly in verse 19, and I'll guarantee you those that really want to make a parade of tongues will never admit to this, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, as I'm speaking in the English language, pero no estoy hablando en la lengua italiana o español hoy en día porque ustedes no me compran ni siquiera palabra que puedo decir. Y por eso no estoy usando esta palabra, este tipo de idioma, porque ustedes no me pueden entender, ¿no? So I can stand here for another 10 minutes and prattle on in Spanish and I'm just doing nothing but having fun. And you don't understand a word I'm saying. I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue, in a language. The word unknown does not belong there. You can prove that to yourself. The word unknown was added by the translators. It means with a language, and it was a discernible written language. Now, In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, are all of the spiritual gifts. I won't read all of those, but it does mention them in order. And it places wisdom, knowledge, and faith, even ahead of healing, and all of them ahead of languages, which it lists as the last or the least of the spiritual gifts. But it says at the conclusion of that chapter about organization and government and God's church, and about the spiritual gifts that God would give His church, it says, verse 30, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with languages, do all interpret, but covet, it should read, rightly or earnestly or fervently desire, the best gifts. And what are they? Wisdom, knowledge, faith. They're placed above or ahead of languages. Yet I will show unto you a more excellent way. What's more excellent even than spiritual gifts? Chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. If I could speak Mandarin, and if I could speak Japanese, and even speak an angelic language that had never been heard by men, but I don't have charitable love, an outgoing concern toward my fellow man, toward people, and the way that I feel about people, and the way I treat people, I am become as a clanging gong, an empty, hollow cymbal, a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of inspired preaching and understand all dark mysteries and some of those obscure parts of Zechariah and all knowledge, just encyclopedic knowledge, and if I have all faith so that there weren't a blind, deaf person in the church, or there weren't a person with any debility or infirmity, we could all throw away our glasses. We would all live to be 247. We would never age. If I could do all that, remove mountains, and just call up Mrs. Irons and say, run down here, you can put on your roller skates, you'll be here in 10 minutes, and you won't have any more problem. And still, I were a loveless person that didn't have love toward people, I would be as nothing. Now, you tell me how many so-called charismatics believe that statement. What would they rather have than anything as a decoration for their own person, for their own ego massage, so that other people could look at them and say, aren't they spiritual? It's an ego trip that many people are on. And what they want, how many of them pray that hard to be able to, you know, be used in healing someone, as opposed to this display that they want to put on. Well, you can read all of the rest of that when it talks about what charity is. And of course, we've said time and again, if we put our own name in there and then say, we are this way, it's rather humbling to do that. So he goes on and says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 14 that he would rather speak five words with an understanding than all these words with a language, and that the very best gifts are the gifts of wisdom, of knowledge, and of faith. And that most importantly, above all of that, is to have that kind of love. That charity loves or believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, verse 7 and 8, never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be languages, they will cease. And that means the English language as well. The time will come when no human being will ever speak a language as corrupt as is ours again. Whether there be knowledge, it will vanish away. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. I don't know if I can say that there are two or three or five spiritual gifts in God's church. But I can tell you this. If you study the New Testament, you will see that the spiritual gifts that were present as the church began in a burst of excitement on that very day of Pentecost, when the manifestation of God's Holy Spirit was like fiery crowns, when later on at the Gate Beautiful, Peter grabbed the man and said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk, where people gathered their basket cases and laid them in the street so that when Peter would come by, the crush of the crowd was so great they couldn't all get to him, and they had such faith and excitement that even his shadow that fell over them caused them to get up and walk, and they threw away their pallets and they walked. Great miracles done by Philip, by Stephen, and in the early days of his ministry by the Apostle Paul. Yet Paul later on writes, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick, and writes to Timothy, drink no longer water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. Yet he said to Timothy, he loved him as his own son, like he had been like a father through the gospel to have begotten him. Don't you think that if Paul could have healed him, he would have? So we see a waning, a weakening, or a lessening of miracles, of healings, and the exercise of spiritual gifts in the New Testament church. So that Paul acknowledged that he was unable to heal Timothy, but just dealt with his diet for his oft infirmities, his often sicknesses, and his obvious digestive or stomach problem. I have always felt that there will be an exact photo mirror image of that in the time just before the second coming of Christ. Now, the epitome of that and the proof of that statement is found in the 11th chapter of Revelation, and in the work of the two witnesses. In other words, the mirror image will be that as there are very few spiritual gifts, if there are any, other than knowledge, wisdom, some degree of faith, the immunity I mentioned about healing and so on, and once in a while a miraculous healing, but oftentimes no healings in the church today, that toward the end of the age, when we're going to be called upon, some of us, to be martyred and to leave a powerful witness, I believe those miracles will then be in the church, and that God will add them as a sign to the skeptics and the unbeliever. Let's never try to put them in the top priority and to have a desire for a deeper experience which is merely of the emotion and which is not of the mind. I believe we ought to have spiritual gifts and the understanding of them in the correct perspective and not to be deceived and misled. And as I've said, some of us in this room have been that route. I talked to a couple only a few weeks ago who told me of that experience. They had come forward. They wanted to be baptized. They wanted to be converted. And the people counseled them to think, just let their mind go, and to try to come up with their word. And then they were to chant their word. It's common. It's happening all the time, all around us in the United States. And people simply do not understand it. And the tragedy is that, like the Areopagites, these people are trying to seek the true Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the false teachers are the ones who are responsible. Because being brought to that point of mind, if someone who understood the real truth were there, then they could come right on over into an understanding of the real truth and the whole truth and not be deceived by something very temporary and very false. So I hope I've at least added a little bit to your knowledge of the Bible today.